Wasn't it good to hear the harmonies in worship today? I really appreciate those harmonies, and that's good. Absolutely. Thank you, singers. I've got a little different, a bit of a different message today than we've been going through in our series in 1 John. And honestly, I'm getting tired of the repetition in 1 John. I just did not think about how much he repeats these themes. And I feel like I'm repeating myself a lot. So what I'm going to do in these last messages, we have three messages left in the book, and I'm going to kind of go more thematically at it. And like I mentioned in my email blast, if I ever preach 1 John again, I think I'll do so thematically in terms of the different things that he hits, because he comes back to things over and over again. So we're going to just take a couple verses and look at something that I wanted to focus on today out of the passage for the next that's next. And I begin in this way. What is it you are afraid of? What is it you tend to fear? And I've left spots. It's an unusual bulletin, the notes for you today, and I've left places for you to fill those in. So what is it when you process things and you go, ooh, don't want that to happen, or I hate if this happened. What are those things? I've got several grandkids. We have several grandkids who are bothered by fear, kind of unnaturally. And anxiety. And, of course, when you look at a world with pandemics and possible war and possible food shortages and rising prices, it's no wonder that not only grandkids but their parents are afraid. Back in 2020, at the height of the pandemic, the most searched for verse in the YouVersion, the online Bible version, was, "Do not fear." That was the most searched for verse. So, what is it for you? What are you afraid of? Is it something in your past? Something that might come back to haunt you or bite you? Something you are afraid people will find out about? Maybe it's something in the present. You don't have enough money to fill your gas tank. You don't have enough money for necessities. And you fear perhaps government overreach. That's a fear. There are a lot of things we could be afraid of in the here and now. How about in the future? And I think that's where most of our fears tend to lurk, because there's shadows across the land, and we don't like what we see. Perhaps that, you know, you're thinking, how much worse can it get? Will our country change even more? Will our basic rights be stripped away? And maybe, like some, you're thinking climate change. Will climate change finally cause the oceans to rise? Maybe the Chinese yuan will overtake the U.S. dollar in terms of the world currency. That would make a massive change in the world and for the United States. Maybe it's, you know, you're afraid of that the person you want to be in the White House won't be in the White House. So who knows? Maybe it's COVID or cancer or a car crash. But it could even be judgment. You ever think about, you know, many of us want Jesus to return, but do we want the judgment that comes with Jesus when he returns? Because judgment is something we should honestly be thinking about. And even mentioning that, you know, I've tended to stay away from those kind of things, partially because of the caricature of judgment in the church today. You know, maybe, I mean, for years, this has happened for years, where, you know, the Christians are the judgmental, mean, bitter-spirited people who are screaming for hell and damnation, and you tend to think of the person with a bullhorn on a street corner saying, "You're all going to hell," you know, that kind of a thing. And that's a real caricature. And so, for the reasons like that, I tend to stay away from it, but I don't think I can if you're really honest in Scripture. Do you remember the old movie Pollyanna? How many people saw that old movie Pollyanna back there, way back there? In that, you know, this poor girl is orphaned. She goes to live with her Aunt Polly, and Aunt Polly's kind of a bitter person. And Aunt Polly has got her the ear of the minister in there. And so he preaches hell and damnation for a lot of, you know, the time. And good old Pollyanna finally gets the courage up to talk to him about, you know, maybe you can talk about love and God's goodness sometimes. And he has a change of heart, and it's heartwarming, and it's a good old story. But hell and damnation, is that an overreach? Is that an exaggeration? I don't think so. Judgment will come on the earth. And when it does, God knows everything about us, every last thing. A couple of years ago, pair of thieves broke into a place in Santa Clara, California. They thought they got away with a lot, $30,000 worth of goods, and they probably thought they were chargers or something that they could sell again. But it was unfortunate for those thieves because what they stole were GPS trackers. And it wasn't too long before somebody got on their computer and started tracking this stuff. The kind of things that they put in trucks and goods to track where they're going. And within 48 hours, they were picked up. All those things were returned, and everything was back to good normal. God has us on trackers, doesn't he? He knows where we are. He knows where we go. He knows what we do. He knows what we've done. And we really won't get away with anything. We will be judged. Can you support the idea of judgment in Scripture? Absolutely. Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. Is something in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. It is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. And by the way, I think it's Hebrews 9:27 here that shows that there's no reincarnation. There's not, you know, we're not going to get a bunch of chances to come back to life and redo it again. We have one life, and after that life is done, judgment comes. Then there's this in Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's in the law of Moses. Now that the real person of the law has come, Jesus, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow, that's serious stuff. That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. And we see people falling into the hands of the living God in the book of Revelation when Jesus returns. Look at this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why did they hide? They called on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who can withstand it? Those are just a small portion of verses scattered throughout the Scriptures about judgment. So there's a place in your notes if you're taking notes. Are you afraid of judgment? Yes or no? There's a place for you to circle one of those or to write your own response to that. Is that something you fear? I think it's a very valid fear, something we should investigate, absolutely, if this is what Scripture teaches. We want to at least think about how we can avoid judgment. How can you avoid judgment? How can we be confident about the future? And I think we can. There's a way we can avoid judgment and be confident about the future. And the question in your bulletins, again, in your notes, rather, where does this confidence come from? And this leads us to the verses in 1 John that we were looking at today. You and I can have confidence. Here it is, 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. You can turn there if you want, or it'll be on the screen. Here are the verses we're looking at today. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Verses for the day, that's what we're looking at. And I ask the question, where does our confidence come from? Here is where our confidence comes from. It lies in the fact that you and I, if we know Jesus, will not be judged. Jesus has already taken our judgment, our punishment for us. He has taken that on himself so that we will not be judged. And we are remembering that with communion today. You know, we may be worried about being judged by our boss or by a parent or by the government or some place or some person. And those are genuine concerns, but they're temporary concerns because the bosses and the parents get old and grow up and go away, and the government changes and we die. But judgment from God is everlasting, is eternal. We should be concerned about that. And we want to be ready, right? And we've come across the hope that we have earlier in the book of 1 John that we've looked at. And here it is, chapter 2. I love this. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we sin, don't we? We all sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wonderful verses. The atoning sacrifice, the judgment of our sin was placed on Jesus. He took our place. He is the atoning sacrifice, and that's because we will not be judged. That's fantastic. There will be no punishment for your sins and my sins if we have Jesus. Hallelujah for that. Very good. He's taken that punishment. And because of this, then we are adopted into the family of God. We are heirs with Him. We belong to Him. We have the same Father. You know, when the disciples of Jesus asked Him, He said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what were the first words? Jesus said, okay, when you pray, pray, start with our Father. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus saying, you pray our Father? The same Father that Jesus knows and loves and serves is our Father as well. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus taught us to pray in that way. We have the same Father. Absolutely amazing. We're His kids. We're His kids. Romans chapter 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. We are His kids. And by Him we cry, Abba. That's the Aramaic term for dad, daddy. Father, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that good news? Absolutely. Very good. That's a privilege to be adopted into the family of God, into the everlasting family of God, the eternal family of God. And because the barrier of our sin has been taken away between us and God, we won't be punished. There will be no punishment. Absolutely amazing. Jesus Himself said as much. This is the reason He came. Here it is in the book of John. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. More good news. And John kind of gets at this in verse 17 in the passage we're looking at today. We can have confidence in this world. Why? Because in this world we're like Jesus. Now, I believe what he means like that is not that we copy Jesus and we attempt to be like him in that way. But once we believe in Jesus and we become part of his family, and I think this is mind-blowing, we now share in his reward. We have the same Father God. We share in his reward. We stand in the same relationship to God as Jesus does. And that's, again, mind-blowing, amazing. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours in Christ. Amazing. Look at this in Revelation chapter 3. And I don't know why I never noticed this before. You can teach an old dog new tricks. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me. These are the words of Jesus. I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you remember when James and John and their mother came to Jesus and tried to talk him into, like, you know, we want to reserve the places on either side of your throne. You remember that? And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. But here Jesus is saying, if you are victorious, if you are overcomer with me, you will have the right to sit with me on my throne. Is that not amazing, kind of head-blowing stuff? Sitting with Jesus on the throne. What does that imply? I mean, it would be a privilege to just sit with Jesus on his throne, would it not? I mean, we all worship him one day, but to sit with him there, I think it may imply that we rule with him. There will be ruling and judging happening in the future. And those who know him and love him and are overcomers will be with him in that. The Apostle Paul said as much in Corinthians. Now, they were the Corinthian church were taking their problems they had within the church to a secular court to deal with it, to get justice. And Paul said, come on, people, look at what he says. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Another mind blower there, if you can imagine that. We have a massive privilege to potentially sit on Jesus' throne with him and judge things on in heaven and on earth, angels and people. Wow. Fantastic. And that, I think that's what John means by when he says, in this world we are like Jesus. We have the privilege of the same Father. We have the privilege of all the spiritual blessings. We have the privilege of knowing him and being close to him. Our sins have been wiped away. And we can be with him even in judgment. I mean, that really makes us part of the family, does it not? We are heirs. We are really a part, welcomed all the way into the family. And I think that's what it means by in this world we are like Jesus. And then that ties in with the very next verse, 18, where he says, there is no fear in love. Because of this fantastic love, we've been made complete in love. We are fully welcomed in. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Great verses. It seems to me that John is saying in these verses that fear and love are like oil and water. They really don't mix. Does that make sense? And so you can either be living in fear or living in love, but you can't. It's hard to mix the two. In other words, you can't approach God in love and know he's fully love and yet hide from him in fear at the same time. They're kind of diametrically opposed. Now, there's a little confusion here because the Bible does talk about fear in other places, doesn't it? In the book of Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what is that fear different than the fear that we talk about here? Well, I think we're talking about a reverential fear of God and who he is, not a terror-inducing fear of what he can do to us. I hope that makes sense. You might have respect and even a tinge of fear for your boss or the government. I mean, they do have authority. Hopefully, when we were growing up, we had a proper fear or reverence of our fathers who were in charge and who could discipline us, that kind of thing. But hopefully you did not have the kind of terror that you'd lose your life over somebody like that, right? Gandalf the Grey. In the Lord of the Rings movies, you might have a respect for Gandalf the Grey because now he's immortal and he's got a lot of power. But he's on your side, right? So you have reverence for Gandalf the Grey, but you might fear Sauron. So Sauron has got power too, but it's the kind of power that can destroy you, that can kill you, and Sauron is evil. So there's a reverential fear, Gandalf, or a terror of Sauron. I think for those of us World War II buffs or history buffs, if you were a Jew during World War II, would you fear meeting Dwight Eisenhower? Probably not. Not terror. You wouldn't be full of terror. You would have respect, would you not, for General Eisenhower? I mean, he was the leader of the expeditionary forces, Allied expeditionary forces. He was the commander. He was in charge of D-Day. He made that whole thing go. He was the top dog. So if you were a Jew in World War II, you would have respect for Eisenhower, but you might have fear for this man, right? So there's a difference between respect and terror, and I think that's what the difference is in Scripture. And what John is writing in this passage is talking about perfect love casts out fear, the kind of terror we have about being ultimately judged one day like that. And we should have terror for that. We will respect and honor God. We will not fear him in that kind of way because fear has to do with punishment. That's what John says. And what happened to our punishment? It fell on Christ. He took our punishment for us. He took our place. Hallelujah. We are now full of love. But sadly, even those of us who've been believers for a while are not 100% into love. I think we still have a fear-love mixture. I don't know. I know I do. I don't know if you do. And here, I think, is an illustration of this. You know Anne Graham Lotz. You're familiar with her? She's the daughter of Billy Graham. And she tells a story when she was 17 years old. She was driving down the mountain, kind of wildly, going too fast, and she crashed into the car of a neighbor, Mrs. Pickering. And she was really afraid to meet her dad that day. You can understand that. If you'd crashed your car when you were 17, you'd probably be afraid too. And so she tried to avoid him for the whole rest of the day. She didn't come up, didn't come to the home, didn't talk to him. And then when she finally had to go home, she tried to sneak into the house and go someplace else, but there he was, right in the kitchen, standing there, waiting for her. She tells, this is how her account goes, "I paused for what seemed like a very long moment, frozen in time. Then I ran to him and threw my arms around his neck. I told him about my wreck, how I'd driven too fast and smashed into the neighbor's car. I told him it wasn't her fault, it was all mine. And as I wept on his shoulder, he said four things to me. 'Anne, I knew all along about your wreck. Mrs. Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me. I was just waiting for you to come and tell me yourself.' Then he said, 'I love you.' Then he said, 'We can fix the car.' And then he said, 'You are going to be a better driver because of this.'" Anne had a high fear ratio to her dad at that point. The love ratio, the love understanding of her dad at that point was down here and fear was up here. But in the response she got from her dad, I think those things switched. She's no longer afraid of her dad. Now she's overwhelmed by the love that her father gave her. And I think that's the kind of thing that can happen to us. I mean, even now as we approach God, we may have a fear factor up here and a love factor down here. And I think God wants it in the very opposite. And that's why I have in your notes, what's your fear-love ratio? What is your ratio today? How much fear and love? Let me give you, an example of this. When I was a non-believer, I think my fear was in 98, 99, 100%, almost like there. And I knew very little about the love of God. And I was afraid that if I was ever judged by God, and that's one of the things that brought me to Jesus, I knew that I was under judgment. I knew that I could not survive. And I was guilty. And so fear was very high, love was very low. Then I became a believer. And then I began to grow in the love of God. But for a lot of my life, fear actually was higher than the love of God, trying to really get that. And it depended on what I was thinking. And here are some of my thoughts in a young to middling believer. Am I doing enough for God? Is God happy with me? Am I making the grade? Am I obeying enough? Am I doing the baby steps? Am I following enough? Almost like a white knuckle kind of attitude. Is God ready to bop me over the head, bring me back into line because I'm just not doing it the way I'm supposed to do it? You ever think thoughts like that? I mean, I think I knew the love of God, but I think afraid of how, you know, I was doing was even greater than the love. And so I put it, what did I have, 55-45 or 60-40 or something like that. I was more afraid that I wasn't measuring up than I was that overwhelmed with the love of God. But now as a little bit more mature believer, I trust that the love ratio is going to be higher. And that's one of the things I'm working on, not only from this passage, but in my own life and praying, Lord, I want to see it. I want to live there. And I read in 1 John, I am complete in love. Complete. That is perfect. Mature in love. I am loved perfectly. And I don't have to do anything to earn that love. Jesus died in my place. I can now enter the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus. Now I can have confidence to stand before him because of what he has done for me. I read that God will never leave me and he will never forsake me. And I find out that there is nothing I can do to make God love me more and nothing I can do to make him love me less. God's love is independent of my actions. He loves me regardless of my actions. Wow. So, because of that, then I'm hoping, you know, have, you know, the fear a little lower and the love a lot higher. And so I'm asking you today, what's your fear-love ratio? What do you think of when you think of God, and your response before God and your judgment by God and that kind of things? Or is it the fear and you're not pulling your weight enough, or are you really aware of just how much God loves you? I think the goal is to make the love higher and higher for all of us. It is for me. But why is it then that we struggle in this way? Why, when we read about the love of God, why don't we just absorb and say, hallelujah, we're loved, and go on our way? Well, I think part of it is that what we fill our minds with, but a big part of it is we have an enemy. We have the enemy of our souls who loves to cast dispersion on the love of God and make us feel guilty, and which in effect keeps us away from God. The devil has a 1-2 punch, you know, in a boxer, maybe a 1-2 boom, you know, following one punch after the other. Punch one, I think, from the enemy is this temptation. And we're all aware of that. We get tempted in a variety of ways. And you can even hearken back to the garden, you know, where the serpent said to Eve and Adam, just go ahead and try this. It looks so good. He didn't say, go ahead and disobey God. He said, go ahead and try the fruit. Doesn't that look good? It's good for you. Come on, give it a shake. That kind of thing. And so we hear things like, go ahead and hit that, click that porn site, and just, you know, really it's not that big a deal. Everybody does that, you know. Or go ahead and try another drink or two or three. You really need to relax, and that's the best way to do that. Or, you know what, you cheat a little bit on this test, nobody's going to know. If you cheat, really, you need the grade. Don't worry about that. Or look at that person. Look at him. Look at her. Well, aren't they gorgeous? Wouldn't your life be perfect if you were married to them or if you had that person? Temptation. And also on the negative side, you know that God really is not going to take care of you, don't you? You know that it's really up to you to make it happen. Because how can you believe in some invisible being that's really going to care for all your needs, and he doesn't even talk back to you? Have you heard things like that in your temptation? What's the area of temptation you most often deal with? Is it in the area of finances or worry or pride or lust, whatever it happens to be? So we get tempted. That's the first of the 1-2 punch. The second punch is this, accusation. And it's the same voice that purred that, go ahead and try this, go ahead and do that. That same voice then turns around, once you go ahead and give in to that thing, turns around and says, what kind of a Christian do you think you are? Come on. You're a pathetic. You're such a loser. If those only people knew how spineless and weak you really are, they wouldn't want to hang out with you. I wouldn't even go to home group this week. I wouldn't even go to Bible study. I wouldn't go to church anymore because those people, you're not even in their league. You're such a sinner and so weak. Have you heard that voice? And so I think this is one of the ways the enemy gets at us, with temptation to do this, and then once we do it, to accuse us and get us so focused on ourselves and our sin that we don't look at Jesus anymore, which is where we should go when we have sin. Right? Jesus died for us so that when we sin, we can run to him, not away from him. We have an enemy, and he's busy. And he wants to get our eyes off of the love of God and onto ourselves. And I think that's one reason we struggle with fear and not as much on the love side. As I was studying this week, this is a little unorthodox, so hang with me, and I'd love to hear your feedback on this because I didn't read about it anywhere. But as I was studying the different words in the Greek for the enemy, for example, it's diabolo. Diabolo. And you've heard, you know, we get the word diabolical from that. Diabolo. Dia in Greek means through. Balo is to cast or to throw. And so the idea is this: we have an enemy of our souls who throws things at us in an attempt to get us away from God. And he throws anything at the wall of our lives to see what's going to stick, including accusation and temptation. Diabolo. And then there's ekbalo, and that is the word ek is for out, and balo is to throw. And that's the word when Jesus delivers us from demonic oppression or things like that. He is throwing that demon out. Ekbalo, out, throw out. And then there's balo, and that is the word in 1 John chapter 4, in the verse that we're looking at, when it says, perfect love drives out fear. perfect love, balo, throws out fear. And I just think it's an interesting thing that we have a throwing contest going on in our lives. And what the enemy does is throw stuff to see what anything can stick, the temptation, the accusation, the deception, the, you know, the distraction, look over here, that kind of thing. And God, though, will throw that stuff out by the love of Christ. When the enemy throws fear at your life, and I think he does that often, when fear comes at you, what's going to drive that fear out? The love of God. The love of God. An understanding of the love of God. A grasping of the love of God. And here's, I think, when our enemy throws fear at us, the love of Jesus will throw that fear right out. So that's where I think we need to go, to recognize, Lord, you love me completely. I am complete in love. That's what it says in 1 John 4:17. We are made perfect in love. And Lord, I know you love me, and you will take care of this thing, this fear. You've got it. So Jesus is greater. His love is greater. And so we must increase the love side of the fear-love ratio, right? How do we do that? How do we increase or up the ante when it comes to the love ratio? Two ways. Read Scripture. Read Scripture, absolutely. You've got to be aware of just what God has done for you. And I think one of the best places to go when you want to up the love quotient is here in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, just focus on these words. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to bring a charge against you? Yourself? It's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble? Hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and we go through those things. Those things happen in this world. No, doesn't matter what happens to you, you will never be separated from the love of Christ. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing. Yeah, hallelujah. Wow. We are secure in the love of God. Absolutely secure in the love of God. Nothing can come between God and us. Nothing. Nothing. Now, you and I feel weak at times, don't we? We feel weak and we feel tempted and we struggle. Where do we go then? How about Hebrews? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. That is, he is 100% human. He knows what weakness and temptation is like. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help us in our time of need. Confidence. We can have confidence because of the love of God for our lives. Whatever we're going through, whatever we've been tempted with, whatever weakness we feel, whatever seems to come between us and God, whatever problem we have in our lives, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Ask him for these things. These are just a couple of places in Scripture, and there's many other places all over the Bible. Read the Scriptures, memorize it, internalize it, and that's going to help us to up the love quotient in our lives. Here's the second thing, is to pray about this. And we need to pray because we just don't get it sometimes. We just don't get it. Pastor and author Tim Keller tells this story. Many years ago, my first pastorate, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. She was about 16 at the time. She was discouraged, was becoming depressed, and I tried to encourage her. He said, but there was a revelatory moment when she said, yes, I know Jesus loves me. He saved me and I'm going to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school will ever look at me? You ever felt like that? Here's Keller again. She said she knew all these truths about being a Christian, but they were of no comfort to her. The attention or lack thereof of a cute boy at school was far more consoling, energizing, and foundational for her joy and self-worth than the love of Christ. Of course, this is a perfectly normal response for a teenage girl. He says, nevertheless, it was revealing about how our hearts work. Jonathan Edwards would say she had the opinion that Jesus loved her, but she didn't really know it. And I think that's where so many of us are. I know that I'm there half the time, at least. I have the opinion that Jesus loves me, but I don't really know it. Christ's love was an abstract concept. Well, the love of another person, perhaps that teenage boy, was real to her heart. And that's why I think Paul says that what you and I ought to do is pray. And he says he does this for the Ephesians in chapter 3. And this is a great prayer to pray if you're asking for this. And here's it is. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, we come to Jesus because he loves us. We know he loves us. We're aware of that. We have that opinion. We're established, rooted in love. So I pray that you would have that power together with all Lord's people, not just to be rooted, but to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What fills us, our God cup, up all the way? Knowing just how much God loves us. Filled to the measure. Love quotient up here, fear quotient way down here. Amazing. Ask God confidently to increase that love ratio in your lives. And he wants to do it. Why else would these things be in the scriptures? We should be growing daily in the love of God, in our awareness of the love of God. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. In our verse for the day, fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You and I have made many perfect in love by what Jesus did for us. Perfect. Complete. That's the word. Let's pray. Lord, would you fill us with your love like it says here in Ephesians chapter 3. Fill us, Lord, to the very fullness of God. Fill our cup all the way up, Lord, with your love. We really want to know it. Lord, would you help us to know it and live in that place and have fear go way down and love go way high. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.